us because that's how we know we can please them. So we spend this time looking at biblical authority. It's not some badge that we hang around our neck and say, hey, we got it right and you don't. It's about wanting to please God. It's wanting to do the things that He wants us to do so we can bring honor and glory to His name. Tonight, we're going to kind of move from some foundational, I believe, principles that we kind of tried to lay beginning on Sunday, moving into sort of some more nuts and bolts, if you will, how God more communicates His will. And really the lesson tonight is going to be focused largely on Acts chapter 15, if you want to go on and be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I've entitled this lesson, Acts 15 and Authority. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question, or ask you to engage your minds a little bit. Try to imagine, if you will. So imagine after Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter and the 11 preach on the day of Pentecost, and we have all of those, the Lord adds all those to His church. And as you well know, when you got people together, there's questions, there's problems. How do you imagine that the apostles and the other saints in the first century took care of problems? How did they discover God's will on this topic or that topic? How did they take care of issues or deal with questions? Have you ever stopped and thought about how they did that? I mean, I think it's really easy to imagine a time, this golden age of the first century, that the apostles were there and they were guided into all truth. They had laid hands on some individuals and they had the gift of prophecy. So it's sort of like a Pez dispenser, right? A problem comes up and they just spit forth some new words of truth and that takes care of the issue. Maybe sometimes that's how it happened. But that's not always how it happened. Because sometimes the apostles and the saints of those days not had to look for some new revelation from God. They had to refer to what God had already revealed. And the reason I'm suggesting that, because that's where we find ourselves, right? We have no prophets among us. There are no apostles to lay their hands on them, the followers of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will not work that miraculous gift in the presence of an individual. Jude tells us in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Let's do that. I started to say chapter 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. We have the completed revelation of God. So we're just like them sometimes. We've got to look back to what God has already revealed. And I think in some ways, Acts chapter 15 becomes a really good pattern for us to consider. I think another thing, sometimes we kind of jump around a little bit. Even while the apostles were there, problems arose. Even while the apostles were there, questions had to be answered. Even while the apostles were there, God's will had to be sought. And if there was one issue that kind of dominated the New Testament period, it's what to do with this group of people who are coming into the kingdom of God who were not Jewish. I mean, you think all the way back to the Gospels and Jesus' time that He walked here on this earth. They were just kind of a handful of people. There was a handful of Samaritans, maybe a couple centurions, a Syrophoenician woman. Even in the early part of Acts, after Jesus ascends, it's largely Jewish in its focus. That's where the Gospel went to. I mean, then by the time Stephen's death occurs in Acts chapter 7, they scatter in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, because of the persecution that arose at that time. And they begin to go other places, even to Samaria, Philip did, and even taught people farther away from Samaria. There was an official of Candace's court all the way up from Ethiopia. And then we really kind of hit stride in Acts chapter 10 where Peter goes to Cornelius' household and he preaches to a Gentile and they were accepted into the kingdom. Now initially those who traveled with Peter, the Jews that accompanied him, they weren't willing to accept that. But after hearing Peter's explanation, they said, God has shown that to be the case. But I will tell you where that seems to me the rubber really met the road. And that's in Acts chapter 11. In that little place called Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together with God in a family. And then they sent out Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, as even then he might be noted, on what we call the first missionary journey. And you know what they found when they came back? There's a great big dispute. What do we do with all these Gentile people that come into the kingdom of God? Now, I want to just tell you something. I think sometimes we give the Jews a bad rap. And what I mean by that, it wasn't that they wanted to reject Gentiles from coming into the kingdom of God. They had the same prophecies. They had the Old Testament like we would have. And they knew, even from a very early time, God planning to bless all the nations. But they couldn't see how God would do that apart from them becoming Jews. So how did Gentiles get into the kingdom of God? From their thinking, they had to be circumcised, become part of that covenant that God had established with Abraham. But God had a new way. He was going to accept Jews and Gentiles in the same way, by faith. But that's the question that kind of arose and begins to be addressed in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas come back, just notice verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So let's read for just together the rest down through a portion of Acts chapter 15, down through verse 21. It says, "Therefore, having been sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brothers and sisters. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It's not necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So this is the case. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we've been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James responded saying, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, then acts of sexual immorality, from which has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preached him in every city, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, so the dispute arose in Antioch. They go down to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, at the behest of those in Antioch, and they meet with Peter and James and others present there. And they begin to discuss this matter. Now stop. Let me tell you what they didn't. Do you read that text? They didn't vote, right? They didn't say, "Well, I think this is what we ought to do." And somebody said, "This is what we ought to do." And they said, "Whatever the consensus is or the majority, that's what we're going to do." Is that what they did? No. Did they appeal to some subjective analysis of the text? Tim's a pretty smart guy. I always get his opinion.
Okay.
What's Stephen's opinion? We'll get that. Is that what they did? Did they make a declaration for all the churches there as far as a decree or a policy? Did they make a decision like that? Is that what they did there? Did they appeal to a new revelation there? Is that what they did there? I will tell you what they felt they were doing there was appealing to what God had already revealed. And I think that's important for us to see. And we'll emphasize that in just a moment. But I want to just take just a little bit of time and kind of begin just analyzing this text just a little bit. Luke, by inspiration here, seems to kind of give an abridged version of these events. I mean, really, he only records an unnamed Pharisee and then four other people, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. That's really all he records as far as their words. And if you look at it in the text, Peter has five verses. Paul and Barnabas only say their events in one. And James has nine. Okay? So, not a lengthy thing. And the reason I say this is an abridged version, do you remember reading just a little bit earlier, all the way up in verse 7? It said there had been much debate. I mean, if I count this right, 15 verses doesn't sound like a lot, much debate. So it's an abridged version. And the reason I want to emphasize that, when you abridge something, or you summarize, or you condense, what do you typically do? You kind of get rid of the kind of extraneous stuff and string it down to the most important elements, right? And that's kind of, it seems like, maybe by inspiration, what Luke did here. Just the most salient points and how they went about to establish them. So keep that in mind. But what did they think they were doing here? As I mentioned, they felt like they were appealing to God. Back up here. I got excited with my trigger finger. They felt like they were appealing to God. Did you notice in that text how many different times that kind of comes out? Acts chapter 15, verse 7. God made a choice among you. Look, down in verse 12, all the people were silent as they listened to everything that God had done through them to the Gentiles. And down in verse 16, when James appeals to what the Lord had said in the prophets. So what they saw themselves doing was trying to determine God's will from what He had already said in the past. So how'd they go about that? Well, they seemed to, if I had to kind of summarize it, they appealed to what God said. I mean, that's what Peter, verse 7 of the text, he said, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says, this is what God said to do. He commanded me to go to the house of Cornelius. What did James do? He said, well, Amos, who recorded the words of God, said, this is what I'm going to do. So one of the ways they determined what God wanted them to do is what God actually said, directly said about the matter, instead in the past. But there was another way that they tried to determine God's will, at least as I see it here in this text. It's what God showed them in this text. Peter, again, in Acts chapter 15, in verse 8, he testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also us. He said, Peter, when I saw that, when they received the Holy Spirit just as we did, and by that, he means the apostles. When he received it just as we did before they were immersed, God showed me. He showed me what he wanted. This is what he wanted. He testified to those things. Look down, if you will, in verse 12, where Paul and Barnabas, they talked about all, he says, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating to all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas saw these signs that they were able to do, God was showing his approval. He was expressing his will. You think about it, when he was on Patmos and dealing with Edomites, Or when they came to Iconium and they had to deal with all the things there. Or the lame man at Lystra. Every time God was showing them, I'm approving what you're saying and what you're doing. And he says, we can look back to that and we can know what God's will is. And the other way it seems to me that they were appealing to seeking God's authority in this text is they drew some conclusions from the things that God had already revealed to them. Again, Peter, by what God said and what God showed, he said, only conclude that I've got to go to Cornelius' household and teach him the gospel. Or if you look at James, look at verse 19 of the text. He says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God. So stop there. Is that James's opinion? Is that what he's saying? There's some debate there. But what he's really doing is concluding this statement from everything that God has revealed. He drew a conclusion. God says, I expect you to figure this out by what I've told you and what I've shown and the information I've related to you. That's how they come to the conclusion with what God wanted them to do. He told them, He showed them, and He expected them to draw a conclusion. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I think that's the same thing we need to do. I mean, this is not isolated in this way. I mean, you go back earlier to some of the events that we talked about. That's the exact same thing we see the Apostle Peter doing. He looked at what God said in Acts chapter 10. He looked at what God showed him in Acts chapter 10 and the conclusions that he had to draw. Turn with me, if you will, back there. And I just want to take the time to read this amazing account. So how God taught Peter what to do. Acts chapter 10. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and made many charitable contributions to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, and an angel of God who had just come said to him, Cornelius. And he looked at him intently and became terrified and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your charitable gifts have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angels who spoke to him left, he summoned two of his servants and devout soldiers from his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approached the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius and asked directions to Simon's house, and they appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were all asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging. Now on the next day he got ready, and he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. Yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason did you send for me?' Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this very hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining clothes. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your charitable gifts have been remembered before God. Therefore, send some men to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea.' So I sent men to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear everything that you've been commanded by the Lord." And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now, God is not one to show partiality." How did Peter come to that conclusion? How could he say at the end of this series of events, "Now I understand. Now I ascertain the will of God. Now I know what really God wants me to do"? How's he come to that conclusion? Well, it's by what God showed him, what God told him, and what he expected Peter to conclude from the information that he sent him. I mean, did you not see that? Look at verse 20 again of the text. That's where God told him. He says, when Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit just explicitly said, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them." So God told him what to do. And he also showed him. He had the vision three different times. And you know what? Peter was astute enough, and I mean that tongue in cheek, to conclude that what previously he regarded as unholy now was clean. And when I mean he's astute, it just means that God showed him this. And he came to this conclusion like every one of us can. God has told us what to do. Sometimes very specifically, and sometimes he is unspecific or unspecified. He has showed us both positive and negative things he both approves and disapproves of. And sometimes he gives us the information and says, "I have made this for you, and I expect you to draw a conclusion." The same way, both in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 10, they ascertain the will of God, we can too. And I will say, not only can we, I think we're obligated to. I want to just say a couple of things, though, as a conclusion, that objections you sometimes hear from this. Because I think it's important to consider the other side of things. I mean, have you ever heard anything like this? Maybe when you talked about this, I get trigger happy, I'll back up. And this kind of arbitrary. Is that something we're forcing on Scripture? Is this kind of man-made instead of God-given? You know, what I just described. You know, where God speaks and shows and infers. Is that kind of just, you know, made up? Something landing come up in his spare time? No. No. I reject that. I mean, what it's simply doing is recognizing how God communicates and acknowledging that's how we all communicate. We tell people, we show people, and we give them enough information to expect them to draw a conclusion. It's not forced on Scripture. It's acknowledging what God does. Someone kind of put this statement together this way that I like as a statement. It says, the miracle of revelation was in the giving and confirming, not in the process of reception. God made man for whom he made the word. And that's kind of maybe wordy and kind of worded a little bit different. But he says, really, how we partake and understand God's will is not a miracle. The miracle was in the giving of the word, the inspiration of the word. How we understand what the word says is because God has made it that way, because he made man to be able to communicate. The God who formed you knows how men communicate. And I will tell you how men communicate. There's some differences between cultures, but at the end of the day, we all speak to one another the same way. We tell people, we show them, and we expect them to draw conclusions. And so, because he knows how we communicate with one another, that's how he chose to make the word and reveal the word. Or not reveal the word, but to give us, express his authority. Turn over, if you will, to a passage in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know if you spend much time in Ephesians chapter 3. This is probably the closest text that we have that sort of explains inspiration, the process of inspiration. It's not a full picture, but it's probably one of the closest texts that talks about that. And then it talks about our responsibility to the word that's inspired. So look, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration or dispensation of God's grace which was given to me for you." That idea of dispensation or administration, it's the idea that God's grace, that Paul was full of God's grace and he dispenses it. Have you ever seen one of those, you go to somebody's potlucks and they got one of those big jars on the table with lemonade and you kind of twist the thing? That's kind of a dispenser. So Paul here describes himself as a dispenser of God's grace because he's filled up with it. Okay, now pick up in verse 3. "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly." Then verse 4, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." So notice again verse 3. How did Paul receive his information? By revelation. What did he do? Write it down. What can we do or they do? They refer to it, read it, and when they do, they can understand. You know what that word understand means? It means to grasp. It means to think. It means to reason, to reach conclusions. God communicated with his creatures just like he made them to receive. That's what I believe Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me give you another objection. Have you ever heard something like this? Isn't this kind of complex? Is it fair that God rested his will or salvation on something this complex? You know, that specific authority, general authority, necessary inference, isn't that kind of complex? No, it's not. It's complex because we have to explain it. How many people in here know how to tie your shoes? Everybody? How about little kids? Do you know how to tie your shoes? I mean, that's something we all grasp, right? It's almost subconscious. Now explain that to someone else. Well, I grab the left lace and pull about halfway down from the eyelet. I try to make a loop. That's what happens with everything that we do subconsciously, that are often simple processes because we do it all the time and don't even think about it. That's the same way communication works. You know what? Everybody in here can hold a conversation with somebody else, and you know what your expectation is? Generally, most of the time, that other person receives. I understand you. After this is over, we'll be standing back there in the lobby and we'll be having lots of conversations. And I expect to be able to understand what you're saying. And you expect to understand what I'm saying because we know how to converse with one another. It is a simple and a natural process that God has given us. And that's how he communicates with us. There was an older preacher. I dismissed it for a long time. Brother by the name of Ed Harrell. And he was talking one day about authority. And I just kind of... And people were kind of getting all the mechanics. He just says, people aren't asking the right questions. And I thought that was the stupidest thing I ever heard. But you know what he's really saying is? It's just a natural process. A setting down and looking at people, how they communicate with one another. And that's what God does with us. And I'm jumping. I got a quick trigger finger tonight. God obviously values the process of communication. Because that's how He chose to express His will. We need to value it too. We need to look and see what He tells us, what He shows us, and what He expects us to conclude. We need to approach it with humility, trying to remove our prejudices and biases and what we think it might say in lieu of what it actually does say. We need to approach it as this is communication from someone who has much greater status and value and preeminence than I do. We need to approach it with reverence as well. What I tell you may be worth about this much. But what God says has an eternal value and consequence attached to it. It's something you'd be paid well to listen to. That's the lesson tonight. That's what I was saying, the thoughts I wanted to share with you. Our brother Tim has selected, "Is It For Me?" Before we began, we talked about hailing the power of Jesus' name. We talked about the idea of faith, our absolute conviction that Jesus came, died on the cross as according to God's will. If you need to respond to the invitation of the gospel, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you need to deal with sin in your life, this is a great opportunity because it's the opportunity you've been given. Right this second, right this day, you can be right with God once again. You don't have to go to bed tonight with a guilty conscience and feel the weight of your sin. You can be washed clean, have a hope that's alive and lively inside of you. You can have a new purpose, a new name. You just got to humble yourself. And you got to come to the one who God sent to cleanse you of your sin. And that is Jesus Christ. If we can help you through the gospel, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing? Yeah.